2 Samuel chapter 9. Hope this will be a chapter that you'll always mark and refer to from time to time, often, as we see a clear gospel message from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember, the last couple of chapters, the Lord promises David in a covenant that He will bless the nation and the world with a descendant from David's family. It'll be a Davidic dynasty, but there will be a final son of David, descendant of David, and you and I know him to be Jesus Christ, called the Son of David often while he was on the earth. And so God just humbled David with the promise that forever the Messiah would be associated with David. And then we found last chapter the battles of King David, that the Lord was clearing the way and keeping His promise by making sure that the line of David was made clear. All the enemies were cleared out of the way so that His descendants could come and be kings, and the line would be kept until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so David, after God has given him peace, has time to enjoy his reign. And you'd think that now it's time for David to simply load his life with benefits and just kick up his feet and enjoy the blessings of God. But notice that he's unselfish, that he has time to consider how he may bless others. God has blessed him, and now, out of the blue it seems, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son or grandson of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy grandfather. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's," and again, Hebrew doesn't have a word for grandson, but that's what it means, "thy master's grandson may have food to eat, But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, grandson, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Isn't that a special chapter? This is one of the most precious passages of God's Word, is it not? And we really could entitle this message, "For Jonathan's Sake." And as a takeoff from the New Testament statement, "For Christ's sake," "For Jesus' sake." Remember the words in Ephesians? Where it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Here's David for Jonathan's sake. And Jonathan's name means Jehovah, Yahweh is gracious. For Jonathan's sake, David wants to do good to his descendants, to those that are associated with him. Kindness permeates this chapter, doesn't it? You have the aroma of kindness here. A cripple is brought to Jerusalem to sit at the king's table. Did you know that covenant is a major theme in this chapter? Yet the word isn't found once. But the reason for David's kindness and Mephibosheth's changed status is covenant. 1 Samuel 20, for instance. Jonathan says, "Show me the kindness of the Lord." And it says, "Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, and he caused David to swear." Chapter 20, verse 42, "We have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord." Chapter 23, "And they too made a covenant before the Lord." It probably was a renewal of the original covenant. So covenant is why David asks, "Is there yet left that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now it's been at least 20 years since they made that covenant together. Jonathan died shortly thereafter. And Saul's sons, for the most part, most of them are dead. If this chapter in chronology comes before chapter 21, when seven of Saul's descendants are hung because of their wickedness against the Gibeonites, he still has two sons by the concubine Rizpah, and he's got five grandsons by his oldest daughter. So technically, there are people that try to argue that this comes after chapter 21, so that's why none of the other seven that are hung in 21 aren't mentioned here. Mephibosheth is. And David spared Mephibosheth before the seven were hung, but I don't believe that because David doesn't seem to know who Mephibosheth is. He doesn't seem to know that Jonathan has a son in this, as revealed here. So, technically, those other seven could have been those that David called to his table to sit. And in the providence of God, is it not that Mephibosheth is the one that's called to the table, the one that's brought to Jerusalem and showered with all these blessings? But again, it's been over 20 years since David made this covenant, this sworn promise to Jonathan. Jonathan's dead, and the kingdom of Saul is basically deteriorated. So out of sight, out of mind, right? Time and his David's success and the impoverishment of Saul's dynasty and all that contribute to being forgotten, that it's unimportant now, right? It's unprofitable. It's just a piece of paper, right? Wrong. That's why David says, I want to do kindness. I want to do good. I want to keep my covenant. He's good with his word. There's a film that came out years ago where this woman wants her boyfriend to marry her, and he says to her, you don't really think that a piece of paper will make me love you more, will it, do you? Now, granted, a piece of paper isn't going to necessarily motivate more love or devotion, but it does motivate security and assurance. Till death do us part. And things go haywire and finances go and health goes. I promise you, I swear before God, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covenant is huge for security, but I dare say it's also huge for, it can be used to facilitate devotion. I promised to love this person with all my heart, for good or for ill, in sickness or in health, in financial stability or financial instability. So help me, God, to love this person more. But today it's just a piece of paper. But it's a sworn promise before. And David saw it that way. But David, that's 20 years ago. Jonathan's dead. Saul's dead. And they're living long ways away. They're afraid of you. They're a rival kingdom. And by the way, David, you're a Middle Eastern king. What do they do in the Middle East? And what do they do in some nations today? What did they do in Israel after David's day? When a new king came in, he wiped out everybody else. Read Baasha and other kings in Israel. They would just annihilate and eradicate the previous dynasty. So David, you should be eradicating Saul's seven sons and Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. He's a rival. He's a potential rival, David. And there are people that will say, well, the reason why David really cared to bring somebody to Jerusalem was to keep him under his nose. Now, we can see that humanly speaking. But Mephibosheth turns out to be just like his father. It's Ziba who's the wicked man in the history that we're going to look at later. It's Ziba that slanders Mephibosheth when David has to flee from Absalom. Remember? Ziba comes in and says, I'm here for your beckoning, king. And the king says, where's your master? Oh, he says, it's now shall the kingdom be restored to Saul. But Mephibosheth, being a cripple, couldn't get himself together in time to meet David as quickly as Ziba. But that's for another time. But Mephibosheth doesn't even shave himself and apparently bathe himself until David returns. You see, even though he was 5 years old when Jonathan died, Jonathan and his wife, and perhaps his mother still alive, we're not told, taught this young man the grace of God. You see, we find covenant language all over. Remember, it's the covenant kindness of the Lord in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. They swore in the name of the Lord. The Lord between me and thee. A covenant made before the Lord, chapter 23. The kindness of God. I want you to see in chapter 9, the word kindness is a Hebrew word called chesed. It's not simply, when we think of kindness in the English, we think of sentimental thoughtfulness, sentimental activity, kindness. You show kindness to someone. That's not the word. That includes that, perhaps. But this word is a legal term. This word is a forensic term. It's saying covenant loyalty, covenant kindness, kindness that's sworn to be carried out. Now, what was the kindness that David had sworn to Jonathan? Well, basically, don't kill any of my descendants. But I think there's a little bit more. Jonathan came to David and said, "You're going to be king and I'm going to be right next to you as your prince." Jonathan thought he was going to live long enough for when David was brought to the throne, and then Jonathan would be second. So perhaps Jonathan was also including, "Let my family be included." But we know at least, keep them alive. And even Saul made David swear. When David was there, he could have killed Saul. And Saul said, "Swear to me that you'll show mercy to my family." That's why he says here, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake?" He doesn't say, "Is there anyone from the house of Jonathan?" Because he knows that he has a covenant. He made a covenant not only with Jonathan, but with Saul himself, with his enemy. Do you see the gospel? While we are yet enemies, Christ died for us. I want you to see, I want you to factor in the gospel as we go through this covenant language. So this word kindness is a volitional kindness, is a legal kindness. It's a theological kindness, not just a sentimental kindness. He's not saying, "I want to show some good deeds. I want to show some philanthropy to Saul's family." What he's saying is, "I want to keep covenant with Jonathan and Saul's family. I want to do something to show that I am keeping my word that I gave to them. So this is at least dealing with commandment number 3, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And you think about when people swear and they make covenants before God, they break commandment number 3 when they break their covenant. We need to repent of our blasphemy, taking God's name in vain when we break a covenant. And number 9, "Thou shalt not bear false witness, but speak the truth." You see, there's a divine factor that people don't realize when they glibly say that and swear upon the Bible, and or they say, "So help me God," in a marriage ceremony. Because one day we're going to have to stand before a holy, living God and give account. That's why we need to repent of our sins today if we have broken our covenants, but unfaithful in a covenant. Yes, there's a human factor, for better or for worse, but there's a divine factor that people often mistake. So we see the value of covenant love. It was valuable to Mephibosheth. You might say, it wasn't so valuable to David, was it? David spends and is spent. Now you say, well, he's the king. He's got everything at his fingertips. Yet it's David that takes the time. It's David who's king, who's reigning, and has all kinds of people beckoning for his charity and for his authority and for his judgment. And it's David who sends for Mephibosheth over 50 miles away on the other side of Jordan, north of the river Jabbok. It's David who risks ridicule from the princes. And you're bringing this cripple to the table? I mean, can you imagine? I'm not saying there's anything negative about a cripple, but can you imagine what people thought, what is even some of his sons might have said? "You're bringing this cripple to the table, to the king's table?" Yes. "And I love him. He's Jonathan's son. He's going to be my son. But by the grace of God, there go we, crippled, injured." So you see the value of covenant love. The first value, it keeps the memory fresh. When you make a covenant, you keep, it's got to be fresh on your mind. It should be, because you've sworn. You've sworn to somebody. Before God, you're going to do something. And so that's why there are churches that actually renew membership every January 1st. It's not that they become members over again, but church member, when you think of different covenants, what are church memberships? A covenant. When people join, they say, I come to offer my gifts and to fellowship and to support the church and support it if it has to discipline, support its endeavors, its missions, its worship, participate at the sacraments, in the public services. I swear before God, it's a covenant. And so often people take it so lightly. Church leaders come and covenant with the presbytery, for instance, in a Presbyterian denomination. I swear that I will uphold my office. I will be faithful to oversee the congregation. I will be faithful to pray for the presbytery and support its endeavors and contribute to its counsel. And in Presbyterian circles, people who bring their children for baptism make covenant that they're going to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They call it dedication in other churches. But it's still, it's a covenant. Will you, before God, teach your children the Word of God and have family worship and bring them to public worship and bring them up in the nurture and admonition? Will you, before God, with all these witnesses who will pray for you, promise to bring them up in the Word of God? I will. That's a covenant. And you know, and we understand marriage is a covenant. The Bible speaks of it at least three times as a covenant. Proverbs twice. What did the woman say to the king? Son of my vows. Chapter 31. Son of my vows. It's called the covenant of God in chapter 2. It's called covenant in Malachi. It's called a covenant. And that's why there are people, and I would encourage it. There are married couples that on their anniversaries, just like church membership on January 1st, that married couples renew their vows. Sometimes they do it at their 25th or their 50th every 25 years. But on our anniversary, we should, as it were, renew. And think about it, folks. Salvation is a covenant relationship with God. Christ said, this is the blood of the new covenant. We come to the Lord's table. You know what the Lord's table is? It's a time where we renew our covenant before God. Lord, I am yours and you are ours. I am his and he is mine. It's essentially what Paul said, as you consider the mercies of God, covenant mercies, in Lamentations, it's the word chesed, is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The word mercies is the same word for kindness here. It's of the Lord's covenant kindness that we're not consumed. We're not consumed because he swore to save us. And when we come to the Lord's table, we say, these elements represent Christ's body and blood that he gave as an evidence that he kept his word to save us from our sins. And we're here to say, Lord, you've covenanted to save us and you've kept it by these elements. These represent that you kept your word going all the way to the cross for us. We're here, Lord, to say, please renew our commitment to you. Please, Lord, we want to present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's a recommitment of ourselves to Christ in the covenant of grace. So no wonder why it was still in David's mind. I have sworn to a dead man. I don't care if he's a dead man now. Again, you help people say, oh, they're dead. Just a piece of paper. David swore to dead men. And yet, all your life, as long as I live, I will show covenant loyalty to your descendants, to your family. So you see the value of covenant love. It keeps the memory fresh. Secondly, it overcomes potential obstacles. There are always obstacles that are going to be in the way to test our covenant love. Now, what was the obstacle? Well, David seems to not be aware that Jonathan had a son or a grandson. Saul had a grandson. But his staff around him said, "We know somebody who knows, you know." And again, people wonder, why didn't he call for the five sons of Saul's oldest daughter or the two sons of Saul's concubine? And you see, there's an argument there, but somebody knew about Ziba. And apparently Ziba was a servant of Saul. He had a considerable amount of sons and servants. And apparently he had gobbled up some of Saul's inheritance, some of Saul's land. Because he's the one that says, that David said, give him Saul's land, where apparently Mephibosheth had nothing. Mephibosheth is living in this obscure place called Lo Debar, which means no pasture, and he's in somebody's house. In other words, he's dependent. He's a dependent. It's Ziba that's living off Saul's land. It's Mephibosheth that should have had that land. So Ziba's brought over. And, you know, we don't know exactly all the motives, but why did Ziba bring up Mephibosheth? If the other seven are living still, and I take it to be that way, why does he bring up Mephibosheth and not the other seven? Because David has to find out about the other seven later when the Gibeonites, remember, God sends a famine, and he tells them, Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites said ceremoniously, hang seven of his sons. And David had to find out where they were. So apparently Ziba's protecting those seven men. And so there's at least three things going on. If somebody's going to be sacrificed, Mephibosheth is an easy sacrifice. Or is he, give him credit, is he saying he's no rival to David, so I'll talk about him? He's never going to be a rival. He's a crippled man. Or is it a third thing that he's basically saying, he's just a cripple. You don't want to do any kindness to him, do you? I don't know if that was... I want to give him credit, but later on he disses Mephibosheth to try to get that land back. And he gets half of it back, by the way. And just precursor, David didn't show very, very, very much wisdom there. So here's Ziba saying, there is a son of Jonathan in Lo Debar, which is about 50 miles away. He's laying low, no doubt. He's laying low. He's in the house of a man named Maker. And the interesting part here, maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead, but Maker is mentioned in chapter 17. Now think about it. Maker is still loyal to Saul. So is Ziba. But Maker is keeping Mephibosheth in his house, secret. But Ziba reveals that he's there. Maker's still loyal to Saul. But in chapter 17, he meets David when he's fleeing with food. So apparently David's kindness to Mephibosheth wins over Maker to his own side. He apparently, and again, you think about it, that many of the relatives and soldiers of Saul were probably slandering David still. So a lot of people suspect that David, remember, it's even one of Saul's relatives, Shimei, that throws stones and says, "You bloody man, God is judging you for the blood of Saul's family," as if David had slain Saul. So you see what's going on here. That by David's kindness, another person is won over. And isn't that the way it is? Sometimes the Lord saves a sinner, and then a relative sees it, or a friend says, "Look what the Lord has done for you. You have a God who's kind and loving and faithful." And they come to the Lord. But here's a potential obstacle. Jonathan has a son, but he's what the world would call a dependent. It's going to cost David a lot. Would he be tempted to ignore a cripple? But the covenant doesn't even think about it. Matter of fact, David had such a heart. Yes, even what a blessing that here's a man that everybody has written off, who doesn't have any land to till or any servants. He's got nothing. He's bankrupt. He's dependent on this maker. And if anything, it wasn't an obstacle for the covenant that David made with his father and grandfather. Said, no, at all costs, I will keep my covenant. And so we find that David calls him, go get him. So here Ziba comes all the way 50 miles. And he says, you go back and get that cripple and bring him back. And you think about it, he had to be carried on a cart or set on a horse or a camel or a mule, and he has to come all that. Now, 50 miles doesn't seem long to far for us, but it's a long way in that day. That took a day, 2 days to come at least. Again, he's living in obscurity. He's for the fear of his life. Because now David has come to the fore. What's going to happen to any Saul and Jonathan's relatives? The average king would have wiped them out. So it's if Ziba wasn't terrified, if I give him the honest doubt that he's saying, well, yeah, there is a son, but he's a cripple. Please don't hurt him. In other words, if Ziba's terrified that David's going to kill Mephibosheth, how much do you think Mephibosheth must have been? And Ziba's the kind of man that is suspicious. And I wonder if Ziba got back home and said, Mephibosheth, you're in trouble. David wants you. He says he's going to show you kindness. Don't believe him. And so no wonder why Mephibosheth falls on his face. And what is one of the first things David says to him? Don't be afraid. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? Fear not. But you can imagine he's on pins and needles. I'm surely as good as dead when I come to Jerusalem. And they're bringing him into the capital city. And, you know, the houses have been being built. And there's all kinds of activity going on. And all kinds of you know, many soldiers that are keeping the city protected. And all these dignitaries and all these people. And yet he's terrified. And here comes this cripple being carried. And I wonder if there was scorn in people's as this maimed man comes. But notice, thirdly, the value of a covenant. It motivates wholehearted fulfillment. Isn't that true? The covenant terms are simply to keep our descendants alive. But when you make a covenant, is it just you keep it barely? You know, when you marry someone, you know, the bare terms are there, but you intend to show immense love to your loved one. More than just, I'll stay married if they're sick or if finances go south. But that I'm going to shower my bride, I'm going to shower my bridegroom with love and loyalty and favor. And this is David. David doesn't say, well, Mephibosheth, we'll find you a little shack somewhere in Jerusalem and we'll feed you some bread and some water. I'll just make sure you won't die. No, David's heart is overflowing. He's going to be generous. So what does he do? Think about what he does. Life indeed. He's terrified and David says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. I keep my word. I don't know what you've heard about me from your relatives, but I love the Lord, and He loves me. And even though your grandfather wasn't very kind to me, your father was a jewel of a man. Oh, I wish your father could have raised you. I wish you could have known your father. How much did he remember? A 5-year-old can remember a lot, but not a whole lot. Jonathan was constantly at war, having to be with his father as he chased David all over the place. But he gave him life. He restored his inheritance. How much was it? I don't think it was an acre. It took Ziba. How many servants and sons did Ziba have? Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he said, Ziba, you take care. Apparently there's so much. I mean, that's a lot of land for 25 people to take care of. Now, why did he give him the land when he's going to be in Jerusalem eating at the king's table? I want to enrich you, Mephibosheth. Ziba, you bring in the fruits so he can have extras. So he can have his own house with his wife and his little son Micah and perhaps his mother and his father, who knows? But I want him to have spending money. I want him to have a home. I want him to have good clothes. In other words, he was lavishly showing his love for Mephibosheth. What does the Bible say? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he with him freely give us all things? You think of the inheritances revealed in Ephesians and some of the passages in Scriptures. Blessings innumerable. Food to eat, a house to live in, clothes to wear. But doesn't this top it all? Adoption. The Bible says four times in this chapter, four times, at my table or at the king's table, Mephibosheth will be as one of the king's sons, verse 11. Three times, verses 7, 10, and 11, at my table. One time, verse 13, at the king's table. Mephibosheth is treated like a king's son. The Bible calls Christians sons and daughters of God. What a privilege we have. We have life eternal. We have the restoration of our inheritance. We lost it. We're fallen creatures. The devil usurped the earth. But the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who has more power on the earth? Christians in Jesus' name or the devil, the dragon? It's not the devil that was told, go into all the world and preach your gospel. It's Christians who are told, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore, I'll be with you. Never leave you nor forsake you. You see, this is covenant kindness just permeating the aroma of this whole scene. He gives him life, what he promised, but he gives him more than life. An inheritance, blessings innumerable, adoption into the king's family. Can you imagine Mephibosheth every day being carried in? Or they made a special cart. Did they have wheelchairs in those days? They had chariots. But can you imagine, here's Absalom and Amnon and the king's son sitting at the table. And here comes Mephibosheth. And I wonder if some of those unsaved boys that never came to Christ scorned and ridiculed from time to time that this cripple had to sit at the table. But David never flinched. Why? He swore with God as his witness. And his love for Mephibosheth, no doubt, continued to the day of David's death. And lastly, the value of the covenant is peace of mind and security, assurance. Verse 12, why does it include his young son Micah? God didn't altogether abandoned Mephibosheth, that he was able to get married and have at least one child. But this, read between the lines, David didn't say, Mephibosheth, you come, you leave your wife and Micah home. You leave them up there in Lodabar. No pasture. No, bring them all. Bring them all. Whoever you want to bring. And here this obscure son of a cripple comes to Jerusalem. And everybody says, there's the family of the one who King David made a covenant with. This is David's. These are David's friends. These are David's family. providence. All that dwelt in the house of Ziba were his servants. And you know that it irked Ziba. You'll know from the future. I'm sure he was seething. He had to resist the envy and jealousy that he wasn't given the privilege. But why does it mention? We see hope. He did eat continually at the king's table. So you have family inclusion, assurance of providence that he would take care of him all the days of his life, and hope that he did eat continually at the king's table. But why does it say at the end, the narrator says, and he was lame on both his feet? Why did it mention that? I tried to wrestle with that. Two people said that. Ziba said it, and now the narrator says it. So, perhaps Ziba said it as a disclaimer. Perhaps Ziba said it as a disclaimer. Just don't kill us, or don't kill him, or he's not worth your time. But however Ziba said it, the narrator notes it almost as a note of praise, a commendation of David that he kept covenant to a man that society dismissed. At least going that far, that the Lord didn't see this as a handicap. The Lord doesn't see anything in our lives as a handicap. All say, Lord, who am I but a dead dog? I can't do this. My mind is dense. I can't do anything with my hand. Whatever. We see so many weaknesses. But the Lord, you remember what Paul said, thy strength is made perfect through my weakness. Apparently Paul had such, many believe he had a, it was almost sickening to look at him, that Paul had such an eye disease and oozing from his eye that, you know, he was, what's the word I'm trying to use? Not obnoxious, but he was repulsive. It was repulsive to look at him. The Lord gave him that infirmity, that handicap, in order to prove the love of others. You know, I remember growing up, there was a person in our circle. Their whole face was huge. What do you call the protrusions? The whole face was like that. The only thing that you could see, really, the eyes weren't affected. And you could just see that the person was just didn't want to be in society, and tried to hide himself. You know, and what a challenge it was to be able to look at that person with love. And I didn't have the love of Christ. But it was repulsive to look at. And for many people, it was repulsive that this Mephibosheth was at the king's table. But oh no, it wasn't repulsive to David. It wasn't repulsive to the Lord. For the Lord could have easily have put one of the other seven sons in front. But the Lord chose Mephibosheth to be brought to Jerusalem. And it humbles us, doesn't it? We think, did the Lord save one of His chosen, one of His choice people? No, we're sinners saved by grace. How often people think, well, the Lord is privileged to save me. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul would call himself the chiefest of sinners. See, this chapter was written for our learning. The covenant of grace. For Jonathan's sake, I will do this. And think about Jesus, for our sakes came to die. For your sake, He became poor, that ye might become rich. Jesus said, for their sake I sanctify myself. And then God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake, 1 John 2:12. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4. So Christ, for our sake, dies. God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. Now, is there anything that a Christian can do for Christ's sake? We are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4. Jesus said to Paul, or of Paul, he will suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. the covenant of grace that sent Jesus all the way to the cross. He had all kinds of obstacles. The pride of his disciples, the torture and trauma of his experience, and the nailing of the cross and facing the wrath of God. But he swore to save us. He went all the way to the cross. The covenant of grace is there to keep fresh in our minds that we are God's and He is ours. How often did the Lord say when He was reiterating His covenant, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's fresh on my mind. They're long dead, but I have not forgotten that I swore. He will overcome all obstacles. Jesus would shed His blood for our sins. Well, how generous God is. Forgiveness and fellowship, friendships, eternal life, family of God, the providence of God that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, the assurance that our sins are forgiven, and that we have the hope of heaven. And may I say lastly, that this last thing, he was lame on both his feet, is saying how much David loved him, despite his handicap. And the covenant of grace, of all things, doesn't it remind us that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son? So loved us dead dogs. So loved us selfish, repulsive sinners that Jesus would die for us. For Jesus' sake, God keeps His promise. And I trust that since we are in the covenant of grace, if we're Christians, that we will be faithful to the Lord and faithful in all of our other covenants till death do us part, that we will keep our word and reflect God's faithfulness to us. Let's pray.